Sunny morning. Morning to those outside. A little way, thank you. And out the back. A few people out the back, more people outside, I think, on a beautiful morning like today. Let me pray. The musos and song leaders have helped us this morning with the songs we've sung, and we've enjoyed their singing, but we've also appreciated the words, the lyrics. So let me pray in response to the last song. Our Father in heaven, we do indeed thank you for your great love for us. We do acknowledge that we are undeserving of that love. We haven't earned that love, but yet you've poured it out on us so generously and graciously. And we know that because we have seen what you have done for us in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death on the cross to take away all our sin. We thank you for forgiveness. We thank you for our peace with you. And we praise you, Father, for his mighty resurrection from the dead and the hope of life that that gives us, the joy, the security, the hope as we look forward. And we pray that you'd be with us today and over the coming weeks as we consider the future things, the things to come. Give us a true understanding of what your Bible teaches about these things. And more than that, that you would change our hearts and change our lives through the things that we do here. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There's an image for us. It's hard to know what to say about that image, isn't it? But there's an image about the last things. Last week, we concluded our Transforming Grace series, and we thought about glorification. We thought about the resurrection and our resurrection. So it made sense for me to follow on from that series with this series about the last things in the lead up to Christmas, to look more deeply into what the Bible teaches about our future. Not only our future personally, but also the future of all things, the future of humanity and creation itself. We did get a bit of a taste of it last week, as I said, as we thought about resurrection. But clearly there was more to cover, and by the number of questions that I was asked after last Sunday's sermon, there's clearly more to cover. One of the big questions that people often ask, and I was asked last Sunday, was this particular question here, which is really what we're answering today. What happens to Christians between their death and the resurrection on the last day? So this is the question of the intermediate state, the in-between. In between death and the resurrection. And I should say that this is not a theoretical question for most people. If they're not thinking about their own death and where they will be immediately after, they're thinking about someone near and dear to them who has passed away. This, like many apparently theoretical questions, is a pastoral question. It's literally about the souls of men and women and children and even unborn children. So to begin, we have to think about the unpleasant subject of death. This is not something we do every Sunday, but we are today, the subject of death. We know that death entered the world as a result of Adam and Eve's sin. Right back in Genesis chapter 3. We know the Bible's teaching, for example, in Romans 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. We also know that Christ died for our sins. He paid our sin debt in full. He suffered God's wrath against our sin in our place. So, What is death for the Christian if not punishment for sin, since Christ has already paid that price for us? Well, 4 points in answering that question. Death is not a punishment for Christians. As unpopular as it sounds these days, death is the punishment for sin. It is the punishment for unforgiven sinners. Most would prefer to think of death as the end of the life cycle, merely a biological fact that is the doorway into nothingness, to non-existence, the end of life. It's the full stop. But that is not the Bible's teaching. Death is not only biological, it is also spiritual. It is the consequence of sin. God gives us life. We reject God, our life giver. He justly gives us death. And far from being the doorway into non-existence, it is the doorway to judgment and eternity, as we'll see in the coming weeks when we look at those subjects. But coming back to the main point here, since Christ has already been punished for our sin as Christians, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. That means death cannot be a punishment for Christians. So the question still remains, what is death for Christians? Death is the final outcome of living in a fallen world. We are still living in this fallen world. In his wisdom, mercy, and patience, God did not complete his salvation plan at Christ's first coming. He achieved salvation, but it's not complete yet. We wait for the second coming of Christ for that to happen. The delay is because of God's wisdom, mercy, and patience. This is the period of the last days, the time between Christ's first and second coming. God is giving time for people like you and like me to repent, to turn from sin to God, and to turn to Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and salvation. That's what God is doing in these last days. And when we do that, we're not immediately transported from this world, are we? Here we are, Terry Hills. We're still here. We continue to live in this fallen world for a time as we wait for our physical redemption and the redemption of creation itself. You might remember that from last week from Romans 8. That means, as you well know, we Christians continue to experience what everyone else experiences in this fallen world. We experience sin, sickness, disease, aging, natural disasters, accidents, murders, war, death. The last enemy is not yet destroyed. I haven't got the verse. Remember last week, 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. When Christ returns, the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? This is our hope, the defeat of death, the return of the Lord Jesus. And it's an encouragement for us as we live in this fallen world marked by suffering and death. We don't need to fear. Our number one enemy, death, will be defeated by Christ, and we will share in his victory. That's our hope. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, not even death. So we can face our own suffering and death with this strong hope. When bad things happen to us, when life gets hard, when we suffer, when we see our loved ones suffering, sometimes we can feel like God is punishing us. God, why are you doing this? Why are you punishing me? But he's not. Jesus has been punished in our place. We are suffering as a result of living in this fallen world. In fact, the Bible teaches us that, thirdly, God uses the experience of our suffering and death to entirely sanctify us. So Romans 8, verse 28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Hebrews chapter 12 speaks of the Lord's discipline. Not punishment, but discipline for our good. And not necessarily discipline because of sin in our life. Any hardship in life should be seen as God's loving discipline in our life for the purpose of refining our faith and character. So Hebrews 12, I know it's quite long, but it's important, says this. The Lord disciplines the ones he loves. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate. You're not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. Certainly not, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. This is such an encouragement for us. Bad things happening in our life aren't meaningless or purposeless. God has a purpose and a goal in our suffering and death. He is making us more like Jesus. And on the other side of death, we will be completely sanctified. We will be like him with resurrected bodies. Remember, again, last week, 1 Corinthians 15. A final point on Christians and death. The Bible teaches that our obedience to God is more important than preserving our own lives. So we can learn from the example of the Apostle Paul in Acts 21. Luke writes there, after we had been in Caesarea a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, coming over to us. He took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, the Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. After this, we started on our way up to Jerusalem. This is madness in a world that so highly values comfort and ease and self-preservation. Who would put their life at risk for Jesus? Who would make decisions that impact negatively on their lifestyle, their career, their financial security, their children, their children's education, or children's future even? Again, in Acts 20, 24, the Apostle Paul says, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. See, the Christian has a completely different perspective on life because they have a completely different perspective on death. Death is not the end of the life cycle. It's not the doorway into non-existence. It is the doorway to judgment and eternity. That changes your life's priorities significantly. At least it should. So the question, what exactly happens after death for Christians? We know that we'll be raised on the last day, glorified with Christ, but what happens between the day of our death and that day? And so the intermediate state. Christians have different views on this question, different answers, if you like. Let me begin by outlining the traditional biblical view. The souls of believers go immediately into God's presence. Not our bodies. Our bodies are either buried and returned to dust, or these days more likely cremated, and ashes are put in a box or scattered. So the body is still here, if you like. Our bodies await physical resurrection, but our soul, our spirit departs and is with the Lord immediately. The Apostle Paul says, as we heard in our reading, I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. 2 Corinthians 5:8, again, the Apostle Paul, we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Jesus promised the thief on the cross, truly, I tell you, today. Not tomorrow, not sometime in the future. Today, you will be with me in paradise. The emphasis of the New Testament is comfort and hope in the face of death. It is immediate presence with our Lord and Saviour. We will experience a temporary separation of body and spirit. As I said, our body returns to dust, our spirit lives in God's presence. On the day of Christ, when our bodies are raised, there will be a reuniting of our body and spirit. This is what we believed happened to Jesus in his death and resurrection. When he died on the cross, he was God forsaken. He experienced the wrath of God on our behalf. His body remained on the cross, but what did he say? His last words, into your hands I commit my spirit. He departed to be with his Father. He told his disciples, I'm going to be with my Father. He didn't go to hell, as some mistakenly think, based on a mistranslation of the creed, which says, the creed says he descended into Hades. Hades is not hell. Hades is the place of the dead. It's the tomb. He died, not he descended into hell. His dead body was taken from the cross, and it was placed in the tomb where it sat lifeless for 2 days. His spirit in his Father's presence. At some point, early on the 3rd day, there was a reuniting of spirit and body. He was raised from the dead physically. So Jesus is the paradigm. From the moment of our death, our spirit will be with the Lord, and on the day of resurrection, our spirit and body will be reunited in resurrection. And this is important pastorally. Because if someone you love has passed away, a Christian, or if someone asks you the question about their loved one who was a Christian, where are they now? The answer is not, I'm not sure, or non-existence, or unconsciousness, or soul sleep until the resurrection, or anything like that. The answer the New Testament gives is one of comfort and immediacy. To depart is to be with Christ. I remember some years back having this conversation with Debbie's grandfather as he was coming close to the end of his life. He had this question. It wasn't a theoretical question for him. It was a genuine question of what was going to happen to him after his death. He was a bit confused about all this, as many of us are, about what's next and what's in between and when does it happen and what's it like. It is not a theoretical question. It's a real question, and it's important to have a good answer, I think, in that pastoral situation. Because there's other answers that Christians have incorrectly given. Purgatory, I'm sure you've heard of. In Roman Catholic teaching, purgatory is the place where souls of believers go to be further purified from sin until they are ready to be admitted into heaven. But this is not taught in the Bible. The Roman Catholic Church has this understanding from the Apocrypha, their extra books that they include in their Bible, but it's not in Scripture. The most serious problem with this understanding is that it teaches we have to add something to what Christ has already done for us, you know, that you've got to work off your sins in purgatory. Now, Christ has done it all in his death for us. The price has been paid. And more than that, in the pastoral sense, the teaching of purgatory just robs believers of the great comfort that should be theirs in Jesus. That they are completely forgiven through Jesus' death and they are immediately present with their Lord at death. Again, to speak personally, I remember having a conversation with my Nana about this. My Nana is still alive. She's 90 plus now. A good 10, 15, maybe even 20 years ago, we visited them in Brisbane. My Nana's brother had just passed away. My grandparents, my dad's side of the family, are Catholic and have been, not so much dad, but the rest of the family have been active, devout Catholics. And Nana has been all of her life. But when her brother passed away, who was also a Roman Catholic, and he was in fact a brother in the Roman Catholic Church, she had no assurance of whether he was going to be okay, whether he was going to be saved, where he was going. There's just, sadly, a lack of assurance when you're not confident in what the Lord Jesus has done on the cross once for all. So we were able to talk to her about that and try and reassure her that if trust is in Jesus, then there's confidence that immediately present with the Lord. Purgatory is unhelpful, takes away assurance. Soul sleep is another alternative. This teaches that when believers die, they go into a state of unconscious existence. And the next thing, they're awake at the resurrection. They're conscious. When Jesus returns and they're raised. So historically, significant evangelicals have believed this. Tyndale, Wycliffe, Luther all taught this. So the Lutheran Church still teaches soul sleep. Seventh-day Adventists teach soul sleep. And it is true that there are a number of verses that speak of Christian death as sleep or falling asleep. So let me give you an example. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. But sleep, falling asleep, is not a description of the process. It is a metaphor. It is a metaphor indicating that death for Christians is temporary, just as sleep is temporary. No one goes to sleep to not wake up. Sleep is temporary. Jesus, did I have this verse? No. Jesus said of Lazarus, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. No, he was dead, he was in the tomb. It's a metaphor, temporary. But I'm going there, Jesus says, to wake him up. It's not like, you know, bucket of cold water, wake up, Lazarus, you're asleep. No, it's a metaphor. His death was temporary. Jesus was about to raise him from death. So soul sleep's a metaphor, not a description of the process. All right, let me sum up. Nearly there. I've got three questions of application. How should we as Christians think about our own death? Well, how often do we think about it? Do we think about it? Think about it? I think we all think about it at different times. How should we think about it? Whilst we might fear the process of dying, it's only natural to fear the process. I mean, most of us have seen death pretty close up. It's unpleasant, it's ugly, it's unnatural. It's the result of fallenness and sin. It's not good, it's awful. So we might fear the process of dying, that's fair enough, but we don't fear death itself. We know that it's not God's punishment on us. We know that it does not lead us into judgment. Nothing can separate us from God's love in Christ. We know that it's not the end, it's not non-existence. Rather, it is the doorway into our Lord's presence. So we are filled with hope and joy even in the face of our own death. But what about the death of others? First, how should we think about the death of Christian family and friends? Well, to answer this, let me read from 1 Thessalonians 4. This is a really important passage. This is a passage I often share with families who are grieving. This is a passage that's often read at funerals and preached on. And as I read it, you'll see why that is. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. When Christian family or friends pass away, we grieve. Christians don't pretend that everything is okay or that they must be happy that their loved one has died and gone to heaven. We grieve. We feel pain. We experience loss. But we don't grieve like those who have no hope. We have hope. We know our loved one is with the Lord. We know that there will be a day of resurrection. We know that we will be reunited with all those who belong to the Lord, which leads to a final and much harder question. What about those who don't belong to the Lord? How should we think about the death of unbelievers? This is so much harder because we know that our only hope in death is Christ. If they rejected Christ, if they did not receive him as their Saviour and Lord, the hard truth is that death remains God's punishment upon their sin, and what follows we will consider in more detail in weeks to come as we consider the judgment and heaven and hell. But what we will see is it's a motivation to share Christ with those who aren't yet believers. We want others to have hope and not to experience grief without hope. Let me pray. Father, these are serious things we've considered this morning. Subject of our own mortality and death. We thank you for the reminder that Jesus died for us and that he is risen and that he will defeat our last enemy. So we thank you that even as we face death itself, there is hope, there is joy, there is the peace in knowing that there is a resurrection. And we can also see from your word that those who depart in Christ go to be immediately with you, Lord, in your presence. And so, Lord, we pray that this too will give us peace. Father, as we seek to care for people who are grieving and care for people who are suffering, we pray that you would give us your grace, give us your wisdom, and that these things that we've heard this morning might even equip us to be able to speak into that situation in love. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.